You know, for several weeks now, we've been eagerly looking forward to an event which is going to take place on Thursday next week. And that event is the marriage of our son Robin to his fiancée Michelle. And it's something that it has. It's an awful lot of organisation and planning goes into a wedding. And even though this one is going to be in a registry office and it's not going to be a church wedding as such, nevertheless, you've still got quite a bit of planning and organisation, and certainly my wife has been having sleepless nights and so on because she's looking after the reception side of things. But you know, today in the church, also, we're eagerly looking forward to something. We're eagerly looking forward to an event, and we're looking forward to a marriage, and that marriage is between Jesus Christ and his fiancée, the true Church of God. And that is something that we should, all of us, be eagerly looking forward to. And it's interesting that Mr. Armstrong brings out in the Well Tomorrow tape that we just heard about the need for virginity and how so many of the churches of this world are anything but. And in fact, he points out the need for being born again and the literal what the mean born again actually is. It's not just some kind of a religious experience. It is a religious experience, or it's going to be, but it's not just an emotional experience. It is literally being born into the very family of God. What I want to do today, though, is I want to go through the marriage ceremony, the church marriage ceremony, and I'll post it, the church marriage ceremony on the website so that people can go ahead and have a look at it. And what I will do is I'll go through it, and I'll go through the one that was originally from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, because it was interesting in preparing this sermon, I went and had a look at some of the marriage ceremonies, at least the other marriage ceremony that I had, which was from Mr. Dekach, and it was quite different in several respects. And it was interesting, actually, what was left out. But I want to show you how valuable it is for us today, how valuable that marriage ceremony is, how valuable what it's got to say, and how it can be applied to us today, and applied to us as we are waiting for that spiritual marriage ceremony that is going to take place. And interestingly enough, it happens to break down into about 5 points. No, what I've got is like the 5 areas that I have broken it down into is the fact that it is going to be a new family. That's the first point that I want to deal with. And this is a progression. As we go through the marriage ceremony itself, these points come out. Secondly, I want to talk about two halves making one, because there are two halves that come together to make the one complete unit. Thirdly, I want to talk about commitment, because commitment is essential within a marriage, and it's certainly essential as far as we're concerned, looking forward to that marriage ceremony, that spiritual marriage ceremony in the future. Fourthly, that it is based on love, that the whole heart and core of everything is this attitude of mind, an outgoing attitude of love. And finally, that it is a covenant. It's a covenant for life. And that life is going to be an eternal life in the very kingdom of God. It's a covenant. It's an ordination. It's an ordination to become kings, priests, and be actually there with Christ for eternity. So it is quite a remarkable thing. So if we were going to go and actually read the marriage ceremony as far as Christ and the church is concerned, we'd read something like, "We're here as family and friends to celebrate the wedding of Jesus Christ and his true church. Having grown to love one another, Jesus Christ and the true church have chosen to commit their lives to each other, and so today," so a particular time this will take place, "today they are asking God to bind them as husband and wife. Surely there can be no more joyous ceremony," and that particular ceremony, when it actually takes place, is going to be an incredibly joyous ceremony. "The no more joyous ceremony than this we now enter. Marriage is not only a natural union, but it is a divine institution ordained by God. It was established not by man, but by the eternal God at creation, and derives its authority from the divine laws of God, which are immutable and unchangeable. Men and women were created with a marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God." This is why I say, a new family. You're looking at these two individuals coming together, and it within a new family. It's a new family relationship is actually happening. Let's turn and have a look at when that is actually taking place. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. So if we go over to Revelation 19, And we read the kind of introductory section from verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice and much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. Because it is God's plan, God's creation. This is what he's doing. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, which is, you know, God be praised. And her smoke arose for ever and ever. In other words, this system is going to entirely go. The church that is dominated, this Babylon the Great, will entirely go. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia, Amen. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all his servants, you that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord eternal, Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us therefore be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. So there, at this particular point, this particular juncture, is the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is come. It's come right now. This is the time that that marriage needs to take place. And his wife has made herself ready. She's already made herself ready. She's ready for this particular time, this particular event. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. So there it gives you a clear indication of when this actually is going to take place. When this new family of God is going to actually have this new addition to the family, this very bride that is going to marry Christ, Jesus Christ, at the time of his return. And this, if you look around this particular passage, this particular section in Revelation, you'll find that Christ has already returned, but the kingdom hasn't been set up. The devil, Satan and the devil has not yet been cast into the bottomless pit. But he is, the world has not been totally conquered, but it was at the point of his return, sometime after the point of his return, before he actually conquers the entire earth, at the, round about that same time, this marriage ceremony will take place, and the bride that has been prepared over thousands of years, from the ancient, the prophets of old, from Enoch all the way through, that bride will be ready to marry Christ, to be part of this very family of God. Turn over to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. And in Hosea chapter 1, he talks a little bit about, it gives some clue, it gives some indication as to where the ceremony may take place. Now, it's not specific, it's not absolutely definite, but it does give some indication. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, it says, Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Let's pick it up. It says, verse 9, Then said God, Call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people. I will not be your God. So he was seeing that Israel of old, he was going to actually cause a divorcement between Israel of old. Yet the number of his children of Israel shall be as the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it will be said to them, You are the sons of the living God. Now these sons of God are not human flesh and blood. It's not physical Israel, as we'll go on and see. And so this bride of Christ is not physical Israel. We're looking at spiritual Israel, the sons of the living God, who are going to be part of this bride. And here in chapter 2, notice in verse 14, it says, Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably to her. And I will give her vineyards, and from thence in the valley of Achor, for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in days of her youth, and in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. Because as you read in Revelation 12, it's a continuation in that sense of the church in the wilderness into the church of the New Testament. But it is a spiritual church in the New Testament, fulfilling the things that the Old Testament church couldn't do. And it says, It shall be in that day, says the Eternal, that you shall call me Ishi, that's the husband, and shall no more call me Bali, which is Lord. And it goes down into verse 18, And it says, and in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowl of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. I'll break the bow and the sword and the battle of the earth, and I will make them lie down safely, and I will betroth you to me
forever. Now, you can't betroth a physical nation forever. You betroth a spirit-born nation, a spirit-born people, the spiritual Israel.
Spirit-born, spiritual Israel. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in judgment, in loving-kindness, in mercies. And so we're looking here at the new family of God that is going to be there. And it's interesting, if you want to see where, in fact, it was that God, the one that became Jesus Christ, said, "You are not my people." If you turn back to Joshua chapter 7, Joshua chapter 7, and this is... This section in Hosea, by the way, is quoted over in Romans 9, but here in Joshua chapter 7, we find Joshua having just come into the land. It's right at the point just before they are going into the land. They're just going into this Valley of Achor. Now, the Valley of Achor, if you go over the Jordan, you're coming in from the Jordan, you go over the Allenbury Bridge, and you're going up to Jerusalem, the Valley of Achor is what you'd go up through. That is the area. And it says here, and this is the area, it says, at the place where I said, "You are not my people." And here in chapter 7, notice in verse 12, "Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies," this is Joshua 7:12, "but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you." So in other words, you're not my people anymore. You know, go away. Get things sorted. Then come back to me. In verse 26 it says, "So they raised over him," the person who had gone ahead and taken these items, "a great heap of stone to this day. So the Eternal turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, which is trouble." And in that valley, it seems, and it was as they were coming into the land, into the very kingdom of God, as they were coming into that land, they were going through the Valley of Achor, that was where this occurred. And yet here it says, that's where you're going to be called, the sons of the living God. Now, whether in fact the marriage will take place there, whether it will take place somewhere else, it's not strictly clear. But it's around that time, around that particular part. It may be that they're actually flying over that area as we move up. Because, you know, when you're looking at the ones that are resurrected, if the place of safety is in the kind of mountainous area down there in Jordan, you're looking at a resurrection, they would need to come over that area and then come towards Jerusalem, and they would go over the Valley of Achor, and then his feet will touch down the Mount of Olives, and the mount will split. So we're looking at around that kind of time. It's the time when Christ is returning as the conquering force on this earth, just before that time, that this marriage ceremony will take place, and it's a new family. You're actually being born into a new family. This born again that we've just listened to from Mr. Armstrong puts the whole thing into context. It is that we will be, we'll become, we'll have a new name. And that name will be the name of God. the name of God himself will give us a new name. And we'll be able to then administer his ways and his laws and his attitude of mind, his heart, across the entire earth. And so a wife that has made herself ready, and as it mentions over in Revelation that we read, it says that it's joy, and it's a joyous ceremony. It's an incredibly joyful ceremony. Let's just see if I should have read that at the actual time, but over there in Revelation 19, where it does actually bring that out, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So be glad and rejoice, and it is a time of great joy. Now, the marriage ceremony, the church marriage ceremony, then goes on. It says, "At the foundation of this present evil world, mankind, by rejecting the tree of life, rejected the government and immutable laws of God, and built his own civilization with its customs and laws respecting marriage." Interestingly, this section I'm reading right now is missing from the one that came into the church.
I'll read it again. At the foundation of this present evil world, mankind, by rejecting the tree of life, rejected the government and immutable laws of God and built his own civilization with its customs and laws respecting marriage. God's laws, however, are in force within the church, which is called out to be separate from the world. That bit was missing. Isn't that interesting? You know, this, when that actually found its way out of the ceremony, I don't know, but it's very, very interesting just how that was surreptitiously lifted out. And then it goes into a section, and the other bits and pieces were then jumbled around, but then it goes into sections that were still there. Therefore, it's only fitting that we should consider the laws of God governing this union as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. When God created life upon the earth, he made human beings the pinnacle of the physical creation, fashioned in his own image. When God created the first man upon the earth, the eternal God said in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him," or fit for him. And when the woman was presented to him, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Genesis 2:23-24. The Creator then united the first man and woman as husband and wife. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth." Now this, you know, this next section is really, it does describe the fact that here is Christ, who has an individual that is separate from the world. Somebody who is a help that is fit for him, that is of the same kind, the God kind, fit for him, that is flesh of his flesh, that has got the same word of God that is in them. And that those two individuals, the Christ and the church, will become one and will be married, and there will be a unity there, and there will be one. These two halves, therefore, will become one. Will become one governing unit, one family, governing family of a husband and a wife, governing the potential children who are all going to be there on the actual earth at that time. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies," in the heavenly perspective, in the heavenly office that he currently has. And this again is being taken, this concept is being taken from Psalm 110, that, you know, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You sit here with me until this point where you return, and therefore the enemies become his footstool." "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." So he is a supreme ruler of all that is. With the exception of God the Father himself, Jesus Christ is there as the supreme ruler, certainly on the earth in the millennium. Certainly on the earth as he's returning. "And he has put..." No, let's take out in this next section. Let's just take out the italicized words and just read what it actually says. It says, "And he has put all under his feet and gave him the head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." So here is this being whose word created all that exists. Here is this being, the living word of God, who upholds all things by the word of his power. And as it says here, that fills all in all. Every bit of the creation, his spirit fills heaven and earth. His and the Father can sense that spirit. And with that is what we are being plunged into, being born again, literally born again into this family. But notice what it says, it talks about this individual, that is far above all principality of power, that he has been given to the church. Given to the church, why? Because the church is his body. The church is the fullness of him that fills all in all. It's the two halves coming together in a marriage union. You know, my other half is sitting at the computer at the moment. But it is. It is. A marriage is of two halves. We are incomplete together, separately. But together it is one unit. And this is what's happening. This is what we're looking at spiritually. We're looking at two halves that then come together, becoming one unit. This fullness that fills all in all. And if you turn back to Leviticus 21, Leviticus 21, there's another aspect. Now we've just listened to Mr. Armstrong talking about 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, and he actually read that about how he presents you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But here in Leviticus chapter 21, we see that the implementation of the physical type that actually happened here in Leviticus 21 verse 10. This physical type is the high priest. And it says, "And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil," in other words, the Christ means the anointed one. He is the high priest of the other kings and priests that are going to be with him as his bride. "The anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, or defile himself, or his father, or his mother, neither shall he go out to the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctity of his God. For the crown of anointing oil of his God is upon him, I am the Eternal." In other words, this individual had better respect his office, because he is representing Jesus, the very Christ. "And he shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow or a divorced woman or a profane or a harlot, these shall he not take, but he'll take a virgin of his own people to wife, of his own kind, a virgin." And if you put in your notes, Revelation 14 verse 4, 144,000 described as first fruits to our God, and they are virgins. They are not defiled with women. And what does it say in Matthew 24? At the end of Matthew 24, it talks about those that being defiled with women that are defiled. Just read that again. I shouldn't try and quote things right off the top of my head. I know it's there. Eat and drink with a drunken. And it talks about the wine of her fornication being, the drunken and all this defilement is the wine of her fornication. This religious ideas, it's not the pure word of God. They're no longer part of that pure word of God and part of that that individual that is going to become the very bride of Jesus Christ. Absolutely essential that we don't go ahead and mess around, sleep around. And it's not just sleep around, but mess around with others, with other ideas, with alien ideas, alien ways, in because of this world. You know, we are. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We see so many churches that are indeed part and parcel of the world, the church, you know, of a certain country, and you can go down, you know. Many of the churches adopt names of a certain country, certain ways of doing things, certain ordinances, and they pick up these names. But the church of God is the church that belongs to God and is going to marry Christ. And it is the one who, in fact, is following that word faithfully. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And it's interesting, it flashes between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. They are the same thing. One and the same thing. "And if Christ be in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead," notice, the Spirit of Christ be in you, and the Spirit of him that raised up, it is the same Spirit. It's not a third person of a Trinity. "Then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you will die.
But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There's two halves, because the actual word Christ, meaning the anointed one, is the one in whom the Spirit of God was given without measure. And the other half, you know, Christ's other half, has got to be of the same kind. It's got to be one of his people. You know, one from his people, a virgin. Because he is the high priest. He's to be a joint heir with Christ. As he goes on and says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." This spirit that is in each and every one of us, plunging us into the very Godhead eventually, we cry, Abba, Father, right now. We have it as a down payment. We have it in the sense that we are the kingdom of God in embryo at the moment, waiting for that coming kingdom, waiting to be born into the very family of God. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we are joint heirs with Christ. These are the two halves that will come together to make the whole. And they come together to make the whole at this marriage ceremony, where the wife that has made herself ready, it says, be glad for the wife has made herself ready, and they are going to come together to make the whole. It's interesting, when we're up at Estelle's and Andrew's house last time, I think Izzy had actually found this piece of wood on which was a caterpillar. And the caterpillar was just in the process of starting to spin the silk around itself to make a chrysalis. And you could see the silk actually building around this caterpillar as it was spinning. And you could see the caterpillar inside. And it would spin this silk around itself. And you've seen what a chrysalis is like. I mean, it's like a leathery, kind of plasticky kind of thing, isn't it? And inside, the thing melts. And then the chrysalis splits, and out comes this butterfly. I mean, how did the first one get it right, you know? Ridiculous. The design, how does something melt internally? Well, all the internal organs. I think the only thing that actually is maintained, I think the head actually is maintained. No, not in that. I think that's the case of the dragonfly. Because the dragonfly, just the actual body splits, and then it just comes out as a complete dragonfly. But here, you're looking at something that all the internal organs melt, and it becomes this butterfly. You know, we saw this Red Admiral the other day, and they are beautiful, absolutely gloriously beautiful. I don't mind, I think it's Red Admirals and the tortoiseshell anyway, because they eat nettles. They eat all the nettles they like. But here, we are to be joint heirs with Christ. This bride of Christ is going to be the same kind of the same people. This resurrected, all these resurrected individuals. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John. 1 John also, the Apostle John also goes into this this aspect. 1 John chapter 3. Pages in my Bible at the end are starting to fall to pieces. I've got to be very gentle with them. 1 John chapter 3, it says, verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him." So it didn't understand Christ, and Christ was of this kind. It doesn't understand us, because we are also to be of this kind. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." We're this sons of God in embryo, waiting for that manifestation. "And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You see, Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. And what was he firstborn of? He was born again. He was the firstborn from the dead. And here it says that when we shall see him, because we'll see him as he is at that time, this born Son of God. And we, as born sons of God, form the collective bride of Christ that will be there as his bride for eternity. "And every man that has this hope in him
purifies himself even as he is pure, because this individual needs somebody of the same kind. He needs one of his own tribe, of his own people. He needs somebody who is a virgin, who is not sullied by all these other alien ideas. Somebody that a collective individual that is going to be his bride in the future. So if we go on to the next section, where the marriage ceremony is taking place, it says, "And Jesus said, from the beginning of creation God made them male and female, and for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave unto his wife." I think somebody actually said, "and cleave his wife." split it down the middle. No, "and cleave unto his wife," stick to his wife, "and they will become one flesh, so that then they are no more two, but one flesh." So this is the one flesh aspect. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And he said to the church, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and shall be married to another, she commits adultery." Within the church, that is the rule. That is the law of God. "Thus it is revealed that within the church it is God, not man, or the laws of man, who joined together husband and wife as one flesh." And then here is another section that's been lifted out of the original. I'll just read what it says. "And what God has so united and bound for life, man is commanded on that authority, which supersedes all authority, not to separate or marry another, except on scriptural grounds. And any lesser code of man granting such separation or remarriage are for the church in defiance of and rendered null and void by the higher laws of Almighty God, the Creator." That bit was missed out. Again, it's interesting that these aspects were being taken away from what we had before. And it goes on, it says, "This marriage, therefore, is bound." It is a binding. It is something which is committed. We are committed to this. When we're looking forward into the future, and we're looking forward to the time where we are going to be one with Christ as the collective bride of Christ, it is a commitment that is necessary. And here in our marriages, we need to understand that there is a commitment necessary. Sometimes so many people, they'll give up on marriage. They'll give up on marriage because they find it difficult. And marriage is difficult. You know, get a life. That's the way it is. And this marriage that will take place next week, you know, they're going to have their hard times, their difficult times. Every marriage is. But it says, "This marriage therefore is bound by the authority of the Supreme Court of Heaven." It's not some registry office somewhere. This is the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that is what happens within the church. It says, "Now let us notice God's scriptural instructions regarding the marriage state. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says that to both husband and wife that we should submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God." So this fear of God, understanding that it's bound by the Supreme Court of Heaven, in the fear of God we submit to each other. There is a submission to one another, because we're no longer two. We are one. We are one unit. And as one unit, we will go forward as one unit. "The sacred marriage covenant calls upon you to yield yourselves to God and each other, always giving preference to the welfare of the other." That is the outgoing love that is, we'll come on to in a minute. Paul goes on to say, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband, to your husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their husbands in everything." In other words, he puts the husband as the head of the actual family in that particular passage. And the wife has a duty not just to be obedient. It's not just a case of being obedient. It's a case of working together, trying to see what direction the husband wants to go. Talking. And again, husbands, we husbands have got to talk. If we husbands don't talk, how can our wives know which direction we've got to go? They've got to go. How can our wives do this? We've got to talk. We've got to discuss. So that the wives then can go ahead and be subject to their husbands in everything. These are the laws of God. And this is
within the very marriage ceremony. So I've made a few comments on that section of the marriage ceremony, but it is a case of commitment. It's a case of being bound together. It's a case of submitting ourselves one to another. And we, husband, need to discuss with our wives, discuss where we're going as a family, where we're going as a couple, what we're doing together. And you wives need to make sure that you do. Having discussed that, understanding which way, direction we need to go, be willing to go ahead and go along with that direction in everything. Not merely obeying the letter of the law, but trying to genuinely do as best you can to go together as one unit. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Because as we get into the very kingdom of God, and is Christ going to include somebody within this collective church, this collective bride, who he cannot go ahead and control? It's not just a case of control in cracking the whip and forcing somebody to go in that direction. That's not what he wants. That's not the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is a group of people whose heart is my law. The heart has changed. The heart is going in the direction. They found out the direction of God. They found out the direction of this living word, of this Christ, that they're going to serve for eternity, that they're going to be with as this bride, as this queen, on this throne, administering his law, administering his way, and going wholeheartedly, as David said, running after that way. And it's doing it as a bride, as a queen, as a wife, throughout eternity. That's the same kind of analogy that is there, that each of our families also have. And Luke chapter 9, notice, it says verse 57, it says, "It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, 'Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but where's the Son of Man? Hasn't anywhere even to lay his head.'" And at that particular time he didn't. He'd just been turned away from, remember, James and John said, let's call fire down. No, they'd just been turned away from somewhere. They had to go ahead and walk to another village. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead." Dead spiritually, that is. Bury their dead, which was a long involved process at that time. "But you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first of all, let me go and bid them farewell, which are at my house. But it's, I'll do it, but let me go and do this." He says, "And Jesus said to him, 'No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" There is a commitment there. And in marriage, we have got to understand that there is a commitment there. Now, if commitment to faithfulness sexually goes without saying, that is a sacrosanct area, never ever to be broken. But it's more than that. It goes beyond mere that. It goes into the area of watching, pornographic whatever. That area also is out for both sexes. But again, it goes beyond that. It goes into this fact that you submit yourselves one to another. There needs to be a discussion. There needs to be then a compliance, going along in the direction that the family jointly then goes along. And as Christ said, he says, "No man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You're looking forward. You're not looking back at what you had in the world. And this seems to be a problem. If we turn over to Revelation chapter 3, this certainly seems to be a problem today. Because here in Revelation chapter 3, where it talks about the angel of the church of Laodiceans, in verse 14, it says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So here is Jesus Christ talking specifically to the end time church era. This end time church era he's talking to, where this condition is going to be predominant within the church. And it says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot." You're trying to plow in one direction and you're looking back in the other. "You're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and you're not cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. This is, again, it's written to the people at our time. It could easily be written to any one of us. And down in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock.
It's not rude. Your love isn't rude, as we'll come on and we'll see.
It's something which is outgoing. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And it's a case of overcoming, and overcoming the fact that this lack of commitment seems to be a real problem at that at this time. Psalm 45, because here in Psalm 45, again, a prophecy. I think I actually read this a few weeks ago, but I think it's certainly worth reading again in the context of this particular subject, the very marriage ceremony itself and the commitment that is necessary within the ceremony, that is brought out within the ceremony. And in Psalm 45, notice in verse 6, your throne, O God, Psalm 45, verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. Now, he's talking about a kingship, and he's talking about, obviously, not just, and the word God is Elohim, the mighty one, O mighty one, but it is forever and ever. You're looking at a resurrected, a godly kingdom, and this resurrected Christ is about to invade this earth and establish the government of God over the people of this earth. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your fellows. We are all the fellows. In other words, in that sense, he's the firstborn of many brethren. But he is the firstborn. He has this double portion. But he's also, notice, it says, all your garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, and out of ivory palaces whereby they have made you glad. King's daughters were among your honorable women, and upon the right hand stood the queen in the gold of Ophir.
Here is the bride of Christ, now the queen.
Listen, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people and your father's house.
Don't be ploughing in one direction, looking back in the other. Don't be neither hot nor cold. Be hot. I would that you were either cold or hot, because you're neither one thing nor the other. I'll spew you out of my mouth, and I'll stand at the door and knock until finally somebody goes ahead and listens.
So shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship you him.
See, that beauty doesn't come from us. That beauty comes from God himself. It's the Spirit of God within us that creates that character, that holy, righteous character. It's like this chrysalis. It's like this maggot that goes in and this butterfly that comes out. The caterpillar that goes in is a pretty ugly looking brute, but the butterfly that comes out is phenomenal. It's beautiful. It's awe-inspiring.
And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat your favor, or shall
stroke your face, as the original says. You can see that in the kingdom, as king priests, we will sit on our thrones, and people will come up, and here's this glowing being, and they'll touch the face to see, is this thing real or is it not?
And the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold, in this gold of Ophir, the finest gold. She'll be brought into the king in raiments of needlework. The virgins, the companions that follow her, shall be brought unto you. With gladness and rejoicing they'll be brought, they'll enter into the king's palace. It's a composite bride. Instead of your father shall be your children, who you may make princes in all the earth.
So we'll have administration, and that is what we're looking forward to. That's the furrow we're ploughing. We're not looking back at what we've got. We're looking forward into the kingdom of God, and it's a commitment that is necessary. And as it says in verse 10, it says, forget your own people and your father's house. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty. No man that puts his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom of God if he looks back. And so this commitment is brought out within the very marriage ceremony itself, and it's something certainly that God is looking for and Christ is looking for in his bride. So the ceremony goes on. It says Paul also discusses the husband's responsibility. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." And you think of the word that Christ gives us. Yes, there are certain things that we don't necessarily want to do or want, certain things that great perhaps. But everything is to our good. Same with the husband. We husbands physically, we should be looking after our wives. We should be doing that to their good. So it washed with the water of word, water by the word. And our words should be kind. Our words should be for their good, for what is right. That he may present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But that he may be holy and without blemish. And so ought men to love their wives. And that every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. And the wife see that she deeply respects her husband. In 1 Peter 3, Paul says, "Likewise you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are as long as you do well. Likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." This togetherness is continually stressed within Scripture about this unity between husband and wife. And it goes on, it says, "The essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage are those that express an ever-growing godly love, as described by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 13 he wrote, 'Love is patient.'" Now, these are all qualities. Every single one of us has got to develop, and one of the greatest areas that we can develop these qualities in is in the areas of our marriages. In the outgoing nature, it's an area that we don't go ahead and have our own will all the time. But it says, "Love is patient," that we are patient with each other. "Love is kind," we're looking out for each other. We're looking, for the other's welfare. "It doesn't envy, and it doesn't boast." In other words, it's not looking to, "I want that," to grab that, and it doesn't boast saying, "I've got that." Both are the opposite ends of the same thing. Both are selfish, looking at what I've got or what I want. "It doesn't envy and it doesn't boast. It is not proud and it's not rude." It's not rude to the ones that are up there, and it's not proud looking down on the ones below. "It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It doesn't keep any record of evil." You don't have a list that you go down and say, "Oh, well, you did that, and I'm not going to do this because you did that 10 years ago," or whatever it might be, because this does go on. "It keeps no record of evil. Love does not delight itself in evil. It rejoices in truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, preserves, and love never fails." Now that's out of 1 Corinthians 13, a classic scripture on love. But when we're looking at the church, turn over to John chapter 21. John 21. We within the church also need to make sure that this love toward Christ, toward Jesus Christ, then is reflected in a certain way, in certain things that we do. And Mr. Armstrong brought this out within the World Tomorrow broadcast today. In John 21, notice in verse 15, it says, "So that when he had dined," "Jesus said to Simon Peter," now Simon Peter was the chief apostle, he was the one that had been put in a position to shore up his brethren, to actually strengthen the brethren, to strengthen those other apostles with him. "Said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love," that's agapeo, it's agape me, "do you love me more than these?" What he just had, it was fish. He had fish and some bread, and he'd had a meal. "And Peter then said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I," philia, that is, "I'm fond of you. I have this philia love for you. And he said unto me, feed my lambs," and it's the very young lambs. It means help to graze.
the word pasturizing.
Pasturing.
Feed my lambs, pasture the very, very young lambs. And he said to him again, he said a second time, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Do you have this godly love for me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I filia you. I am fond of you. And so, and he said to him, then shepherd, feed, this is, word feed is different from the other feed. This is a word that means shepherd or supervise. My sheep, the ones that are walking forward. In other words, you've got the young lambs, and then you've got the ones that are walking forward, the sheep. It literally means one that walks forward. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you filia me? Do you have even affection for me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you filia? That's mean have an affection for me. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have an affection for you. Whereas I'm not going to go as far as saying agape, but affection, yes. Jesus said to him, filia, that is pasture, my sheep, the ones that are walking forward. In other words, it's not just a case of supervising the sheep, it's giving them food. In other words, you've got young lambs that you feed, and then you've got the sheep that you supervise, and then you've got the sheep that you then feed, and it's a progression all the way through. And in each case, it is a love that is being needed in every single case. The whole church has got to be that way. This is a reflection of what has got to happen within the church. You know, our job is to make these things available again. Our job is to give food in due season. That's my job. That's my job description. And it is to fulfill this, to provide that food for not just the young lambs, but also for the sheep as well, and to supervise and to look after those sheep also. And if we go over to go back to John chapter 14, because we're going to be doing it for eternity. We're going to be administering the way of God, and the way of God is a way of love. It's a way of agape. And this love has got to be between Christ and his church. That's where it starts. And then from that love from between Christ and his church, within this unity, it is then passed down to all that is administered in the entire kingdom of God. All the born sons eventually. But even in these young ones that are on the earth initially, it's the same love, it's the same outgoing concern. And if that is not here within the church today, if it's not here within each and every one of us, if we do not allow God to develop that, it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by God's Holy Spirit, and if that is not there, we can't then use it in the future. Because it is so vitally necessary. It needs to be in our marriages. It's got to be in our marriages. And if there's any areas that we need to go ahead and concentrate on, men, discuss, talk, converse with your wives so that they know what direction you're wanting to go in. Wives, wholeheartedly go in that direction and pull along with your husbands so that you are going in the same direction and is one unit. And don't go ahead and undermine him, which happens within the church. But here in John chapter 14, it says, and verse 15, it says, if you love me, that's Christ talking to the church, talking to the disciples now, keep my commandments. So this again, the kind of born again idea that you have in the world is just an airy fairy feeling. That's not the truth. This bride of Christ is going to be keeping the commandments of God. It's going to be a commandment-keeping church. Not merely obeying the word grudgingly, but going wholeheartedly in that direction, as is being brought out within the marriage ceremony. And it says here, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter. That's the very spirit that allows us to keep those commandments. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as it says over in Romans. And down in verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And Jesus said to him, not Iscariot. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, I don't understand. How are you going to go ahead and just show yourself to one group of people? And Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. And he that does not love me does not keep my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me.
So this word of God is there, living. And this word of God is one, it's linked up with loving, a love between Christ and his bride, Christ and his queen, and the very church of God.
And it is all tied up together, and this Holy Spirit makes that possible, and brings all things to the remembrance and so on, and the peace, and it goes into that entire section. Turn over to 1 John, because 1 John gives more information as to how that needs to be done. In 1 John, notice in chapter 4, in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 10, it says, Herein is love. 1 John 4, verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, the same mind. If is our Father, when we get on our knees and we pray, Our Father, hallowed be your name, then we have got to hallow that name. We've got to reflect the same character, the hallowedness, the same outgoing nature as the one that we are addressing as our Father. And that's the way God is. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. In other words, you don't see God. You can't go out and love God in that the same way, but we can love one another. And it's this agape love that is being discussed here. It's not just a feeling. You're not being fond with each other, fond of each other. It's agape love that Christ was talking to Peter about. This is how we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. It's the same mind, the same character that he has will be in us. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent his Son, the Son, to be the Savior of the world. Whoever shall confess, that's have the same mouth, the same thing coming out of his mouth, that Jesus is the Son of God. For that to be the case, that have that mouth, which is one, as it says here, love is patient, the word is patient. Love is kind, the word coming out of our mouth is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude. These are the words, this is the character that's coming out of the mouth. Whoever shall have this kind of character, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. He has this understanding that no, he is dwelling in a world that God has created, and is completely reliant on God. His relationship is with God. It is, you know, as Christ said, you all forsake me. But the Father is always there. He gives that impression at the time of his crucifixion. And we've known and believe that the love that, better translated, literally it says, that has God in us, in other words, the kind of love that has God in us, we have known and believed that the love that has God in us, God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. God in him through the Holy Spirit, and dwelling in love, understanding that this God is in control of everything, and is outgoing, and whatever problems we're going through, he is doing it for our own good. This is how our love is made perfect. The trials that we go through, the difficulties that we go through, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. We reflect the same mind. We are of one kind. And this kind, this outgoing attitude of this God kind, is of love. There is no fear in love. But perfect love, this once it reaches pinnacle of perfection, casts out fear. Because if fear has torment, it's punishing. He that fears is not made perfect in love. You shouldn't be fearing, because why? You're dwelling in love. You're dwelling in the fact that God is dealing with us as sons, dealing with us as a potential bride of Christ. And we love him because he first loved us. If a man say that I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar.
For he that loved not his brother who he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? How can you say you love God yet you hate somebody? Because the attitude of mind, it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God that converts us. Converts us into the mind of God. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is a Christ is begotten of God. And everyone that loves him that begat, loves him that is begotten of him. We're all one. One family. Because we're going to be one bride. A collective bride of Christ. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep his commandments. Because, as he goes on, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. But what he's given us leading into that section tells us how. We keep his commandments by being converted, by having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts that converts us, that changes us, and allowing that working of God in our lives, leading us through various trials, leading us through various difficulties. But it is God, that Holy Spirit in us, and the Word of God, the very living Christ in us. We've got to make sure that that expression is there so that we can be part of it. And this is what we will develop, this love between Christ and ourselves. It is an expression of the same Spirit. He is the Anointed One. He is the Christ. We are the Anointed Queen, collectively. The same Spirit that we are anointed with, that we have living within us, the same as he had. And finally, let's just finish off the wedding ceremony then. It says, as a loving father, God wants to pour out upon us his richest blessings. He wants us to be supremely happy. And to this end, he has given you, Jesus Christ, and you, the true church of God, the wonderful gift of marriage. Because marriage is a divine institution, and we're asking God to bind you as husband and wife. It's fitting and right that each of you should faithfully promise before God to accept the sacred marriage covenant. And it's a covenant. And in the future, it is a new covenant that is ratified. That's when the covenant is ratified, at the marriage agreement. This marriage ceremony that will take place, be it at the Vale of Achor, or just at that time, perhaps up in another place, but around that time, before his feet touch the Mount of Olives, or around that specific time, it is a marriage covenant, according to, it says, to the divinely ordained conditions established by God. Repeat after me, I, Jesus Christ, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take you, the Church of God, to be my lawful wedded wife, for as long as we both shall live, to love you, to cherish you, to honor you, and to provide for you. That's what he's done. That's what he will do. And repeat after me, I, the Church of God, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take you, Jesus Christ, to be my lawful wedded husband for as long as we shall both shall live, to love you, to cherish you, to honor you, and as God has ordained, to submit myself to you. This is the marriage covenant. It's something that we go through physically, but it pictures something which is a union, which is a spiritual union. Inasmuch as the scriptural example in all cases of ordination or setting apart, and what are we being ordained for? We're being set apart to be kings, to be priests in the very family of God. But we are kings and priests as a collective bride, as part of the very family of God. There isn't anything bigger. There really is not anything bigger. As much as the scriptural example in all cases of ordination or setting apart is the laying on of hands, please join your right hands, and with me laying on my hands, I will ask the eternal God to unite you as husband and wife. So it is a covenant. And that's then the prayer, and that closes the actual ceremony. But it is a covenant, and it is for life. And in our case, in the case of the church in Jesus Christ, it is for eternal life. Turn over to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16. Here we see the first covenant being made. Christ describing the time that he made this first covenant in graphic detail with Israel of old. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Now when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, the time was a time of love. And I spread my skirt over you, and I covered your nakedness, and yes, and I swore to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord Eternal, and you became mine. That was ancient Israel. Physical Israel. Not spiritual Israel. Physical Israel. A physical nation. If you want to put in your notes Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4, you find there that once somebody has been given a bill of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4, when somebody has been divorced, you cannot kind of go and be a wife of another. And they went and served Baal. They served all these other lords. They went and Baal means lord. The word husband in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, is lord. And so they had all these other lords. And you can't then go back to your former husband again. You cannot go out and then come back again. But here in Jeremiah 31, if you turn over to Jeremiah 31, we see that although, yes, there is a continuation, the laws certainly have not changed. Certain laws were added because of transgression. They've been taken away. But the spiritual law of God remains absolutely resolute. But here, in Jeremiah 31, it says, behold, the days come, verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, this cannot be the same physical house of Israel and the house of Judah. It is spiritual Israel, spiritual Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, that's the physical Israel, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts, the living Christ within each and every individual, the living Word of God. I'll write it within their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they'll teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal, for they shall all know me. The sacrifice of Christ will allow that to be possible. And it will have a relationship then when we go through into the very marriage covenant that is ratified at the point of the time of Christ's return. And we will know, we'll have direct contact with, well, we will be part of the very family. From the least of them to the greatest of them, said the Eternal, for I forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And if we go over to Romans chapter 2, a couple of scriptures in closing, we find that this covenant, the sign of the physical covenant that was made way back with Abraham, was circumcision. But this covenant that is to be made, it says, Romans chapter 2, verse 23, it says, you that make your boast of the law, through breaking the law you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision truly profits if you keep the law. In other words, you've got this sign of the covenant. But is it to be keeping the law? But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, physically, keep the righteousness of the law, in other words, their circumcision is of the heart, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Because the law is being kept, because that's the intent. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter and circumcision is breaking the law? For he is not a Jew, that means praised, the word Jew means praised, literally, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, he is the one that is praised, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. It's been cut away, and what is left is what God wants. In the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise, that's Jew, Jew means praise, is not of men, but of God. So we're looking here
how this new covenant, when it is ratified, when this marriage ceremony takes place at the point of Christ's return, it will be through and will be made with people that are praised inwardly, part of the very bride of Christ. Final scripture, turn over to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Interesting scripture, this one, right at the very end. Here it says, in Revelation 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come." Here is this resurrected Bride of Christ. This resurrected, and she's already married. She's married the Christ. And she and the Christ then collectively, as one unit, will administer the government of God, will administer the law of God through what? Through the Spirit of God. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that hears say, Come." Now, she doesn't say that until after Christ's return. That's the context. It's after Christ's return, then the bride can indeed say, Come, with the Spirit of God, as being one with Christ. "And let him that is athirst come, and whoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely." That indeed we're looking forward to, a marriage covenant between Christ and the church. And this new covenant will indeed be ratified at that resurrection, at the time of Christ's return. And let's hope and pray that every single one of us will be there.